Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Matthew 27. Matthew 27, we're not looking at all of the verses that I read this morning. There is so much there. But it is good for us to be reminded of the cross, to be reminded of what it is that Christ experienced, of what it is that he went through, his death, his burial, his resurrection. It's the foundation of Christianity. It's why we are here. We come together to worship him because of the cross. We call it Good Friday, even though we call it that because of the death of Christ. We call it that because of how good it was for us. How good it was for us that Jesus died upon the cross, that he took the sin of his people and he carried it away. He paid the price for my sin. And now because of that, I have his righteousness within. It is an appropriate thing to consider. It's an appropriate thing to think about and to focus upon. As we do, there is something that when I was a young believer and when I went to university studying the Bible, I was taught something that I struggled with. And as I was thinking upon that and struggling with it, I came to some conclusions about it, and then noticed that there was a great many people who actually taught the same thing that my university taught. And that is looking very specifically at verse 46 of Matthew 27. It says, "In about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And the university that I went to taught that what that meant was that the Father forsook the Son, that he turned his back on the Son, and that in that instant upon the cross, there was a division in the Godhead, that the Father had forsaken the Son. And even though I seemed to struggle with it a bit, I followed the teaching. There are others that teach the same thing. Martin Luther taught the same thing. John MacArthur still teaches the same thing. But there are some issues with that. There are some severe issues with that for what it means to be a Christian. And what we're going to endeavor to do is to look upon that, to look upon that concept, to find out why the Father did not forsake the Son, and what it means to us as believers. Now, whether you have thought that or not, hopefully you will go there with me, and that in the understanding of why Jesus was not forsaken, you will be encouraged in your faith and then be strengthened as you go forth. So, Jesus being forsaken, that's the same simple thing as we read it, isn't it? He says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Well, we have to remember something, that this is a quote from the reading that we did to begin with, from Psalm 22. And in fact, if you go into the Hebrew, I'm not going to go into the Hebrew, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but you'll find out that when Jesus cries, "It is finished," that is also a quote from Psalm 22. It's the quote from the end of the psalm, according to the Septuagint. And Jesus had that whole psalm in mind, didn't he? He had that whole psalm in mind because it is clearly speaking about the cross, clearly speaking about what it is he's going through. So this teaching that Jesus has been forsaken, why do people teach it? Well, it seems reasonable, because Jesus says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It seems reasonable, and they say, well, how is it possible? Well, they'll go to a passage, Habakkuk 1:13, and they'll quote this and say, the first part of it anyway, and they'll say, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity." And they'll say, you can find MacArthur's teaching on it very clearly, and he says, because God can't look on iniquity, and Jesus was bearing our iniquity on the cross, therefore the Father has turned his face from the Son. He has forsaken him upon the cross. Now that seems logical. doesn't it? It seems that it makes good sense. When you put those two things together, why has he forsaken me? And the fact that the Father can't look upon sin, they go together. But there are very clear reasons from Scripture why this cannot be. The first is the Trinity. Oftentimes, because of our belief in the Trinity, we sometimes get accused by the Jews specifically of believing in three gods instead of one God. But that isn't the case. We believe in one God. We believe the God of the Bible is one God in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But one of the first things that the Jews teach their children, the Orthodox Jewish people teach their children, is Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. He says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might." God is one God. He is not three gods. He is one God with three persons. It would be impossible to separate God into three. If you did so, what happens? He ceases to be God. He ceases to be who he declares himself to be, that he is one. He is not divided. He is one. This is something that is taught in universities, even by the university that I went to. And yet, somehow, God is divided even for a moment. The Bible declares that to be an impossibility. We think about something theologians call the hypostatic union. That hypostatic union is that Jesus is all God and all man at the same time. And somehow, that gets separated on the cross. Well, they have to think, well, maybe the Father didn't forsake the Son of God, but forsook the Son of Man. Well, that's not possible either, is it? Because Jesus says, "I and my Father are one," in John chapter 10. And the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me?" The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy. Because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God." You see, Jesus is fully God and fully man. We will always know him in that manner. When we get to heaven, we're going to see the Savior with the marks in his hands, with the marks on his feet, with the hole in his side. That's who we will see. He will be glorified, but that's who we're going to view. That's who we're going to witness. He will always, for all eternity, be the God-man. He is undividable as the God-man, just as God is undivided. If God cannot be separated and Jesus cannot have his two natures separated, how is it possible then to have the Father turn his back upon the Son? That's a logical argument. Well, let's think about Scripture. We always should use Scripture to interpret Scripture. In Habakkuk 1:13, that very verse that is so quoted, "that thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil and canst not look on iniquity," the second part of that verse says, "Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he?" The rest of the verse that is quoted to say God can't look on iniquity is questioning, why, God, then are you looking upon iniquity? You see the difficulty there. The very thing that is being used to promote this is saying, well, God is looking upon iniquity. If God can't look on iniquity, how did he ever look upon me? How did he ever send his Spirit to find me if he cannot look upon iniquity? Is the Father different than the Spirit? Is the Son different than the Spirit? The Son looked on iniquity constantly while he was on the earth. No, it's an exasperation that Habakkuk is speaking about. In Jeremiah 16, he says, "For mine eyes are upon all their ways. They are not hid from my face, neither is their iniquity hid from my eyes." God knows. He sees your sin. He sees that you are a sinner. He knows that. And if you are a believer, he saw the Son while your sin was laid upon him, because it was imputed to his account. Isaiah says he has graven thee, us, upon the palms of his hands. That's what he has done because of our sin. He wasn't blind to it. He doesn't look away from it. He sees us at all times. And then we must remember that this is not an accident, is it? The situation of the cross, the thing that we remember on this day, is not something that happened to Christ. This is the plan of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit from before the foundation of the world. This was always the plan. It was always going to be the plan, regardless of the reaction of the Jews. Jesus was going to the cross. That's why we have Psalm 22 written almost 1,000 years before the cross. That's why it's there, because he was going to it. He was going to die there. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, "All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ." He has done this. He has taken my sin and imputed it to the Son. And he has imputed the righteousness of the Son to me. That was always his plan. He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. You didn't send Jesus to the cross. The Jews didn't send Jesus to the cross. The Romans didn't put Jesus on the cross. The Father put Jesus on the cross. He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. The Father is the one that did the work. Do you think he's not going to watch? Do you think he's not going to view it while the time from the beginning to the end is focused on that point? 2,000 years ago, the focus of everything is happening there on a cross outside of Jerusalem. Is the Father going to turn his face away? Is he going to say, "No, I'm not going to look while this is happening to my Son"? The entire Trinity is at work on the cross. The entire Trinity is at work in my salvation from beginning to end. There is no time for separation. Well, let's even think about Psalm 22. The quote that Jesus is making, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" That's what he's saying. And you can we could notice as I read it earlier, we won't go into it now, how many references there are to the cross. How many things that are fulfilled upon the cross are written there for us in Psalm 22. Those that have stuck out their lip, those that are mocking, those that are parting the garments among them. You see, the difficulty is that most will stop after the description of the cross is over. They don't continue to the end of the psalm. They don't notice the other verses. In verse 21, he says, "Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns." He's heard him. The Father has heard the cry of the psalmist. The Father has heard the cry of the Savior. In verse 24, he's even more specific. He says, "For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Neither hath he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard." He hasn't hid his face. He hasn't turned away. When he cried, he heard. He heard. Think about Isaiah 53, that beautiful portion of Scripture about Christ and the work he's doing. "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin..." Who's making his soul an offering for sin? The Father is making the soul of the Savior an offering for sin. "He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." Notice, "He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied." He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. The anguish, the difficulty that Christ experienced upon the cross was seen by the Father. The travail of his soul was witnessed. He took note of it. And he said, "By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." That's what he was doing on the cross. He was bearing my iniquities. He has justified me through his work. If you know him, he has justified you. The Father witnessed it. This is the focal point of time. Why would he look away? because it's so hard? No, that's the point of it. It wouldn't happen. He wouldn't save me if it was simple. It would cost him nothing. Well, then how is that possible to save my soul from my sin? If not forsaken, then what? Because Jesus says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? One of the things we struggle with is how does the humanity of Christ mesh with the divinity of Christ? How is he a man at the same time that he is God? Well, one of the issues we come to is the garden. There he is in agony, sweating as it were drops of blood. And what does he say to the Father? My Father, if it possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Are there two wills in the Godhead? Well, certainly not. Christ is praying as a man. Why? Because he doesn't want to die. As a man. That is not his choice. He is not committing suicide. That's not what he's doing. That's not what he's about. As a man, he doesn't want to go through what is coming within 24 hours. But he suborns his will to the will of God and says, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Why was he in such agony? Because he knew what tomorrow held. He knew what was coming. He knew how difficult it was going to be. Think about the circumstances of the cross. We often, rightfully to some degree, give some criticism to some of our so-called Christian friends who so focus on the physical aspects of the cross. But in doing that, we frequently forget the physical aspects of the cross. There was a reason that Simon of Arimathea had to carry his cross. That wasn't the normal thing. The reason was because of the beatings that he had already taken, because of the stripes that he had been given, because of the crown of thorns that had been placed upon his head. There was difficulty there. His physical circumstances were awful. We think of our circumstances sometimes and we feel discouraged, we feel depressed, we feel like everything's closing in around us. Imagine Jesus there on the cross. All of the pain that he had already suffered, all the things of us that he was taking upon himself, going to the grave, not for himself, but for us. He was innocent. Pilate declares it so, doesn't he? And still sends him to the cross. Those things were laid upon him. The abuse was there. And then the mocking of all of the people. And those that were supposed to be his supporters did what? They were hiding. They were fleeing. They weren't there to support him. They were denying him. How would you feel? How would you feel? You'd feel forsaken. You'd feel alone. Think about it in this sense. When we consider the major events of Christ's life, we have the baptism of Christ. What happens at the baptism of Christ? The Holy Spirit descends upon him as a dove, as he's coming up out of the water. But the Father says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Think about the transfiguration. There he is, he's glorified, he's speaking to Moses and Elijah, presumably about what's coming, his death. And the Father says, this is my beloved Son, hear ye him. But at the cross, there is no word from heaven. There is no statement from the Father. There is no evidence of the Spirit being present. We understand that they both are there. God is one God. But how would you feel as a man hanging there upon the tree where those confirmations aren't there? We think about some of the things that we learn in Scripture. We think about the book of Hebrews, where he is the author and finisher of our faith. The word for author and finisher there is someone that has gone before and is leading us through. He's the author and finisher of our faith. He is the one that has gone through in faith. What faith did Jesus have? He had faith upon the cross, that his Father would never leave him nor forsake him. He had faith that he would be heard because he knew all of Psalm 22, not just the beginning. He knew that it was His purpose to die, that the Father was never going to turn away from the Son, that He was going to bear Him up, that He was going to rise from the dead, that He was going to pay the price for His people, for their sin, and He was going to give them righteousness. All of those things were in His Word, in the Old Testament, foretold that this was going to happen upon the Savior. And so He didn't have the Word from heaven verbally. He had faith as a man in the Word of God already declared about His actions upon the cross. So that He is the true author and finisher of my faith. He has gone through it Himself and is leading me there. He knows what we go through. Him feeling forsaken does not lessen the impact of that. The idea that Jesus felt forsaken upon the cross should be something that gives us tremendous encouragement. Tremendous encouragement. What impact does that have? Well, the first thing I want to tell you, it is all right and even normal for a Christian to feel forsaken in the times of difficulty. We get this impression from Christian society, if you will, that we have to be like a stoic. Well, Christianity and stoicism don't go together. It's not about having a stiff upper lip and driving through. No, guess what? Throughout Scripture, the people of God struggled. Did Elijah struggle? Well, we certainly know Elijah struggled. He's fleeing from Jezebel. He wants to die. He's having a tough time. What about David? Read the Psalms. How many times did David struggle? He was in the depths of despair at times. And yet, what does God do? He's not berating David. No, he's there with a comforting word and lifts him up. And reveals the fact that He is his strong tower. He's the rock. He's the Redeemer. You think about the 11. Where were they when Jesus is on the cross? They thought they were going to be killed next. They were distraught. They thought, he's the one. It hadn't dawned on them all the things that Jesus had said yet. They didn't understand that He was going to rise again on the third day. And there we have Jesus on the cross. There He is, hanging there, feeling forsaken. It is all right for you to be discouraged. It's okay for you to be down. That's not sinful. That's the state of mankind. It's who we are. The circumstances look like they are arrayed against us. That is the time that we do what? We have faith, just as Jesus did. That we rely upon Him. That we rely upon His promises. That we rely upon the things that He has told us about Himself. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 4. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. Paul's talking about so many things that he goes through. The shipwrecks. He receives the 40 stripes that Jesus received. Paul received that 5 times. 5 times. He's stoned. He's left for dead. At times he doesn't have enough food. He doesn't have enough drink. He doesn't have any place to sleep. Do you think there were times he felt forsaken? Do you think there were times that things seemed to be closing in? Well, he says there were. He's persecuted. He's cast down. But he remembers something. He remembers something that is critical. Jesus died for him. Jesus died for him and was not forsaken because the Father raises him from the dead. So what promise then does Paul have? He has the same promise, that he won't be forsaken. Jesus says in John chapter 10, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." They're one. They're not two different gods. They're God. They're together. They're together in my salvation. No one is able to pluck me out of his hand. What has he given me? I have it now. If you are a Christian, you have it now. Eternal life. It's not something that's going to kick in when you die. It's something. It's a current possession. It's a current reality. Paul says, absent from the body, present with the Lord. That's the promise. He's never going to leave you nor forsake you. That's what the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 13. And let your conversation be without covetousness, but be content with all such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Do you think that promise is just for you? No, it was for the Savior. He never left them. He never forsook him. And the reason you can have confidence is because of that. You see, there are those that unfortunately will teach that you can lose your salvation because somehow or other you've sinned large enough to remove what it is that Christ has done. But it's important to understand something, that if the sin of all of the children of God from Adam until the very last one, whomever that might be, is not enough to separate the Father from the Son, then your sin will never be enough to separate yourself from God. That's the promise. Look at Romans chapter 8. Who shall separate us from the love of God? From the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. How can we rely upon that? Because there's nothing able to separate the Father from the Son. When he took my sin, he took my sin. All of it. I wasn't even born yet. He didn't just take part of my sin, he took all of my sin. All of who I was, and he took it there upon the cross for me. And then he gave me his righteousness. So that there is nothing, not death, but also not life. This life that I now lead cannot separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus. He's not going to let it separate me. He's not going to let me go down that path. That's what chastisement is all about in Hebrews 13. Paul says in Ephesians 1 that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. What is he saying? He says he sealed you. If you are a Christian, you have been sealed by the Spirit of promise. That's a seal that's not going to be broken by anybody, by anything. We can rest assured of that. Because as Jesus bears the sin of his people upon the cross, that's not broken. It's an unbroken relationship between the Father and the Son, which means that as I live and as I stumble, as I fall, that relationship is still unbroken between me and God. That as circumstances are arrayed against me, whether it's pain, whether it's loss of job, whether it's family members, whatever the difficulty may be, and I am in despair, and I feel like nothing can go right, I can rest upon something. I can rest upon the fact that I have been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise until the day of redemption, when I see Him face to face, that He will never leave me nor forsake me, that there is nothing in this universe that can separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing. It doesn't matter what it is. That's the encouragement that we have. That's the thing that buoys us up. But know this. He understands your weakness. He understands your difficulty. Why? Because He experienced it. That's why the writer of Hebrews in chapter 4 says, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and help in time of need." Now, the temptation of Christ, sometimes we think that that's limited to that time, that 40 days in the wilderness with Satan. No, that's not the only time that Christ was tempted. He was tempted His entire life. Satan was always trying to come up with some way for Christ to go outside of the cross. That's why He says to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan." And there upon the cross, what is it He's faced with? He has the power. He is the one who's created all things. He certainly has the power to get down from the cross. They're tempting Him, saying, "Look, He trusted in God. Let Him come down. He's the King of Israel. He certainly has the power to come down. Look at what He claims to have done for others. He healed the blind. He caused the lame to walk. He healed the sick. He made the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. How can He not get Himself down?" Could He have? Absolutely, He could have. But He didn't. He didn't. You have a Savior who knows your weakness, who knows the darkness that you go through, because He went through a greater period of darkness than we can imagine there upon the cross. When the sky is darkened and He's nailed to a tree, and blood is slipping down from His head and on His back, and all the people in front of Him are abusing Him. And He's thinking, "I'm dying for these people." That's what He's doing. How can you not think of how dark that could be? But know this, then, that when you're in that place, when you're in that difficulty that you can't seem to get out of, when you think, "Oh, I just can't take it anymore," you have a Savior who has been there and knows exactly what you're going through. And He will not break the bruised reed. And He will not quench the smoking flax. He is compassionate. His yoke is easy and His burden is light. He cares for you. Paul says earlier in Romans 8, if He's given us His Son, what else will He refuse? That very thing, that darkness that you may be going through, may not be quite as dark as you think it is. Because the Savior is there for you, if you know Him. Will you have trouble in this life? Absolutely you will. It's part of the human condition. Will you feel as though all is arrayed against you? There will be times in your life where you will feel that way. And you know what? That is not abnormal. And that in itself is not sinful. But what do? Look to the One who was looking to you. What does the writer of Hebrews say? Who, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross. What was that joy? Was it getting through the cross? No. His people. The ones He was saving. That's the joy that was set before Him. That's why He did it. If you are a Christian, you are that joy. So what do? When you're going through a circumstance that is dark, you look to the One who was looking to you, who was doing it for you, and you will be encouraged. Do you know that One? Do you know Jesus? Have you been forgiven of your sins? Do you have confidence that in the darkest of times you can turn to Him? Because if you have not turned to Christ, then you can't do that in those darkest of times, can you? You're not buoyed by the promises. You're not lifted up by them because you don't know Him. You must know the Savior. When you think about Good Friday, and you think about the resurrection on Easter Sunday, think about Him. Have Him in your mind. Look to Jesus. Look to Him as your Savior. Ask Him to forgive you and to be with you. Trust the Lord Jesus Christ today. Amen. We will go ahead and sing our final hymn, Be Thou My Vision.